Romans chapter 8. This morning, we are looking at verses 28 through 30 of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. As always, I encourage you to follow along with me in your Bibles as I read the passage. I encourage you to leave your Bibles open and in front of you as I preach upon the Word of God so that you may test all that you are hearing against this infallible standard of God's holy word. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. The Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. As we move into this section of Romans chapter 8, I do want to take a few moments here just to sort of frame where it is that we're going. What's ahead of us over the next few weeks, not only here in the rest of Romans 8, but really what's ahead of us in Romans chapter 9. Because as we move forward here, we are inevitably going to be talking about a doctrine that for many people is contentious, and that is the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election, of predestination, of what my pastor growing up used to call the utterly raw sovereignty of God, God's right to be God, the realization that the holy God owes us sinful humans nothing at all. These are the things that sort of move into the forefront of the book of Romans over the next several passages. And listen, I know that some of you really, really struggle with some of these doctrines. Some of you, when you heard that I was preaching through the book of Romans, perhaps dreaded the day when we would get to these portions of Romans 8 and 9. Maybe you even thought about sitting these weeks out when you know I would be preaching on some of these passages. And I'm glad, by the way, if that's you, I'm glad that you haven't decided to sit this out, that you decided to come and worship here nonetheless. Because whether you agree or disagree with what I'm going to be saying over the next few weeks about election, about predestination, I do believe that you are going to benefit greatly from sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. And the Spirit will use the ministry of the Word, even if you disagree with this church's understanding of some of these things. The Holy Spirit will still use the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God in your life to feed and nourish your soul and to strengthen your faith and to sanctify you, to grow you in holiness. So I'm glad you're here. And if you are here this morning and maybe you're here and you already have your walls up a little bit because of all this talk about election and predestination, I do want to encourage you. Don't do that. Don't sit through these sermons over the next several weeks simply playing defense of your own doctrinal understandings. I encourage you to consider what you're hearing from this pulpit, to test what you're hearing from this pulpit against the Word of God. Be teachable, be ready to hear, be ready to learn, and perhaps even be willing to change your position on topics like this if the Holy Spirit does convince you that the things that I'll be saying are indeed the right understanding of these texts. Now, I say all of that, realizing that for many of you, you're probably fully on board with much of what you're going to be hearing over the next several weeks. And in fact, many of you have come to this church and are members of this church precisely because of what we as Presbyterians, as Reformed evangelicals believe and preach concerning the doctrine of election. And so you're here because you're already on board with all of this. And if that's you, if you're someone who He says, listen, I have studied this issue. I know what the Reformed understanding of election, of predestination is. I'm fully on board with it. It's been a great blessing in my life. It's shown me the glory of God and working salvation for a countless multitude. If that's you, I do want to give you a word of caution this morning. And that word of caution is this. The things that we are going to be hearing, the things that we are going to be reading over the next several weeks, understand and remember, Paul is not writing these things so that you can go out from this place and win some theological argument. Paul is not saying these things so that in the sort of classic war between the Calvinist and the Arminian, you have the nuclear bomb that will sort of defeat all objections to the doctrine of election. This is not about winning arguments, beloved. Now, to be sure, I am not saying it's a sin to debate these rich theological things. And I'm not saying it's a sin to be confident in what you believe. I encourage you to be confident. I think one of the sort of sour points of evangelicalism is that we've lost the guts, if you will, to take firm positions on doctrinal truths. There seems to be this always like, oh, we have to find a middle way. We've got the Calvinists over here and the Arminians over here, and I'm going to be an enlightened person and blaze a path right up the middle. And, you know, it's both and, it's not either or. Listen, we are talking about doctrines which God has revealed in the Word of God. And they're really, we can't take two positions that are antithetical to each other and try to find a middle path. That doesn't work. Either one understanding is in lines and is faithful with the Word of God, and one understanding is wrong. And I would say have the courage to be convicted either way and stand upon those convictions so long as those convictions are based upon the Word of God. So it's not a sin to be confident in your theology if your theology is based upon the vigorous study of God's Word. But, again, Paul is saying these things not so that you can go out and pick theological debates and arguments with other Christians. He's not saying these things so that you have the trump card to win all these theological arguments. Paul is saying these things because Paul's primary goal, his aim, as always, is the glory of God. This is about the glory of God. This is about the glory of Jesus Christ himself. And Paul is saying what he says for a reason. For a reason. And in our text today, he is saying what he says so as to give comfort and hope to the Christian who is living in a fallen and sin-stained world. Paul is saying what he's going to say in our text this morning about election, about predestination, to give us hope, give us confidence, give us assurance, even now as we await the return of Christ and the full consummation, that is the full manifestation of both our redemption and the redemption of the entire created order. And so with that in mind, I do think it's a good time right now to remind us all of what our own church's confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, says about how it is that we are to think about and speak about these doctrines of things like predestination and election, how we are to talk about these things overall, what our heart disposition is supposed to be. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, section 8, says this: the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual call, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matters of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So Lord willing, that is how we're going to handle these texts over the next several weeks, with special prudence and care and humility and diligence and, yes, praise and reverence towards God. And why? So that God's people will indeed be both consoled in the hope of the gospel and grow in their assurance of God's saving grace. And those are the two words, by the way, hope and assurance, that make up, I think, Paul's driving force behind what he's proclaiming to us today in verses 28 through 30 of Romans 8. We're going to be looking at these verses over the next few weeks. This morning, our primary focus will be on verse 28 itself. And this is where Paul says, and we know, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, recently in Romans 8, Paul's been talking a lot about our hope for the future. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you have heard Paul talk about the consummation of the kingdom of Christ, the redemption and the restoration of all of creation, the full manifestation of our own redemption, which will happen at the end of the age when Christ returns and resurrects even our physical bodies to glory. All of these things, all of these glorious truths, Paul proclaims them in order to give us hope, even now as we suffer for Christ. Remember earlier in Romans 8, Paul says, we will be glorified with Christ, provided we suffer with or suffer for Christ. And so these truths give us hope as we await our own glorification. But the question we might ask is our hope in this life, is our comfort in this life drawn only from what is coming in the future on the day in which Christ returns? Are we always looking forward into the future, longing for the return of Christ, the full consummation of our salvation? Are we always looking to future promises? Or is there anything for us right now, anything that we currently experience from which we might draw comfort? Is there anything that is not only a future reality, but is also a present reality? Anything that is happening even now as we await the obtaining of our future glory in Jesus Christ? And Paul's answer in our text this morning is a resounding yes. There is indeed a present reality from which we can take peace and comfort. It is not all about what God through Jesus Christ will do for us in the future. It's also about what God through Jesus Christ is doing for us even now. Because one of the things that our great God is doing for us even now, Paul says, is he is working all things together for good. That means we know, and we can know, and we should know, that God is working all things of the good for the good of those who love him. This is our present reality. God is doing this work. He's doing it even right now in our midst. He's doing it right here, right now. It's not just that at the end of the age, all things will come together for our good. That is true. That will happen. But it's that even now, all things work together for the good. That's our present hope. And we might ask, well, what's included when Paul says all things? And that's a great question, because we know many times in the Bible, this sort of inclusive language is used, right? But sometimes the word all doesn't really mean all, right? Think, for example, of the prophet Joel. He prophesies that the Spirit would fall on all flesh. Well, we know that when the prophet Joel prophesies that, the word all there does not mean each and every single individual person. Instead, it means who? It means all believers. The Spirit doesn't fall on the unbeliever, right? No, the Spirit falls on all believers. So the word all there in Joel 2 means all believers. The beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Caesar Augustus, what does he do? He issues a decree that a census should be taken, and that census is to be taken throughout all the world. Now, the word all there, does that mean literally all the world? Were people living on the North American continent, completely isolated from the Middle East, where the Gospel of Luke was written, were the people living on the North American continent counted as part of Caesar Augustus's census? No, of course not. The word all there in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, it means all the Roman Empire. And so we might consider, okay, this word all doesn't always mean all. Is this one of those occasions where all doesn't really mean all? And in answering this, beloved, I can say praise God, because here in Romans chapter 8, the word all, the phrase all things, truly means all things. The word all here in this verse is completely and utterly inclusive. So that what Paul could have said here is that we know that for those who love God, nothing is not working together for good. That's bad English, I know, but that's what he could have said. All things, beloved, are working together for the good. The angels in heaven, they're working together for good. But so are the demons, the fallen angels. Although they do not know it, God is using them, even them, for good. The things that bring us joy in life, it's working for our good. The things that bring us pain, sorrow, distress, and grief are working for the good. The times of peace, those are working for good, but so are the times of war. Times of harvest, the times of famine, the times of health, the times of illness, the times of wealth, the times of poverty, the times of growth, and the times of decline. The church is working for the good, but so are those who hate and persecute the church. Even, beloved, times of worship and times of sinning, although we must be sure God is not the author of our sin, he is sovereignly allowing us to sin. And in even that, he is working it for our good. God, beloved, is working all things together for good even now. Nothing is outside of his sovereign reign and control. Nothing is outside of his plan. Nothing is throwing a wrench into his good plan. All things are working for the good of those who love God even now. Presently, this is happening. And it is true, we struggle, right? We struggle to see this reality. At times, it's not only hard for us to see how all things are working for our good, it's downright impossible for us to see it from our fallen human perspective. But the fact still remains, this is a present reality. All things are working together for good. We can think of Joseph, right, in the book of Genesis. Think of all the trials, the tribulations that he had to go through. And they were all caused primarily, although Joseph, he himself was a sinner, most of his trials and tribulations were caused by the sins of others. His brothers sold him into slavery. He suffered in Egypt under Pharaoh and Potiphar's wife and all of these things. During these trials and sufferings, I highly doubt that he had a clear view of the reality that all things were working together for good. But at the end of the book of Genesis, when his brothers stood before him in that Egyptian courtyard, Joseph could boldly proclaim, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." There's, of course, no greater display of this truth than the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now today, you know, we have the benefit of being able to read the whole story, right? We have the four gospel accounts. We have it all revealed to us in the Spirit-breathed scriptures. We celebrate the resurrection every Sunday, really, but even every year at Easter time. And we know how it all ends, right? And Christ Jesus, certainly as he was going through his trial and crucifixion, he himself knew what was going to happen. But think about the other witnesses, the crucifixion of Christ. Think of the women who were there, who knew and loved Jesus, and they were watching this happen. Think of the disciples, although admittedly Jesus told them enough in his earthly ministry, they should have had a better understanding of what was happening. Still, think of them. Think of them as they watched their beloved rabbi, their teacher, the one who they believed was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Think what was going through their minds as they watched him be betrayed and mocked and spit upon and beaten and brought before a sham trial and handed over to the cruelest of death, the most shameful of deaths. Imagine as they watched him being stripped naked and thorns placed upon his brow and nails driven into his hands and feet, and watched him be lifted up between two criminals to die, pierced with the sword of a soldier. In that moment, could they see how all things were working together for the good? No, they could not. Of course not. That would explain their despair. And yet, wasn't that the present reality? That even there, at that time, at all things in that moment, including the sinful actions of Judas in betraying Christ, the sinful denial of Christ that Peter committed, the sinful actions of Pilate and Herod and of the crowds and of the mocking thief and of the soldiers, all things were working together for good. That was the reality of the crucifixion. Because in that moment, God was truly, through the most heinous act of evil ever known to human history, that's what the crucifixion was, the most heinous act of evil ever known to human history. In that most heinous act of evil, God was bringing about the greatest good ever known to man, the salvation, the redemption of his people. God was working the salvation of all who would look to Christ alone by faith alone. Beloved, when you look at the cross of Christ, you can be assured that even in the darkest of days, truly all things are working together for good. This is the present reality. It's happening even now. And the present reality does indeed give us a present hope. But we do need to see something. We need to not only see it, we need to take it to heart, beloved, that there's a great qualifier given to this great truth. This glorious statement of all things working together for good is not a universal statement, is it? It's not true of everyone, in other words. The reality is there are many for whom all things are not working together for their good. And while they are being used by God for our good, beloved, their end is eternal condemnation. And so we have to ask, for whom is God working all things together for good? And the answer is obvious, right? All we have to do is look at the text. It can't be missed. God is working all things for the good for those who love him. For those who love God. That's whom God is working all things together for good. And the question is, beloved, well, who loves God? Who is it who loves God? And the answer is, of course, the Christian is the one who loves God. The one who's come to Christ Jesus in repentance and faith. The one who by faith in Christ has received the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to the Father. And who has received the indwelling Holy Spirit. They are the ones who love God. And thus they are the ones who we know God is working all things for the good. And so if that's you this morning, beloved, if you're trusting in Christ, if you're resting in Christ by faith alone, then have peace. Have comfort, because your present reality is one where God is truly working all things together for good, for your good. Of course, the implication is if you're not looking to Christ, you should have no hope or comfort in this. All things are not working together for your good. They are working together for the glory of God, but God will be glorified in your condemnation. And so the call is natural. The call is to turn to Christ, to look to Christ, to receive Christ by faith alone, to repent of your sins and trust in Christ and his life and death and resurrection. Rest and receive him alone by faith alone, and you will be made the objects of God's grace. You will be one who has said you love God, and you can have the hope and comfort that all things work together for your good. God is working all things together, all things for good for those who love him. Now, having said all of that, beloved, there's a real dilemma we are now faced with. And this dilemma may not be overly obvious to you, but it's there nonetheless. And that is the fact that Romans chapter 8, this glorious declaration that brings such peace and comfort to the Christian, this comes after everything that Paul has written in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. I told you when we finished the first three chapters of Romans, we could not forget those hard and difficult truths. They have an effect on everything else Paul says throughout this letter, this epistle. Most of you were here for those sermons through those early chapters, so you know what I'm talking about here. But if you weren't here, let me just draw your attention to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, because I believe that those verses, Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, essentially summarize Paul's main point in those chapters. And in these verses, Paul declares this: none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, the question again is, who is Paul talking about there? Who is the they in these verses? And tragically, beloved, the answer is all of us, the entire human race since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Paul is describing in these verses the condition, the estate of sinful fallen man. All of us, beloved, are this wicked, depraved, worthy of nothing except eternal condemnation. But more than that, we ask, well, if all of this is true, if Paul is describing all of us here in the first three chapters of Romans, the question should be, well, then who can love God? If no one is righteous, who can do a righteous thing like love the Lord? If no one understands the things of God, who can love God? Because who among you loves someone who you do not understand, at least on some level? If no one seeks for God, then how could they turn in repentance and faith and love of God? If we do nothing good, how could we do something good like love God? If our throats are open graves and our tongues are used to deceive, spitting venom from our lips, spewing out curses and bitterness, how could we ever profess love for God, worship Him, and praise Him? Beloved, that's the dilemma that's here. Paul has already told us in the first three chapters of Romans, we are totally depraved. We are utterly spiritually helpless. We can do nothing good. In and of ourselves, we cannot love God. It is impossible. We are far too sinful. We, in the freeness of our own wills, by the way, hate God. That's what Paul says. Romans 5, we were God's enemies. He says we are at enmity with God. That means it's not as if we saw God as lovely and beautiful and we said, let's love Him. No, when Paul says we're at enmity with God, he says we hate who God is. Everything that is beautiful and lovely and good and glorious about who God is, we in our fallen, sinful condition hate it. We want nothing to do with Him. And it's true, after the first three chapters of Romans, Paul goes on to proclaim in Romans 4 how it is that we wretched sinners, the ones who in the whole of our being and our will and heart is bent against God, how it is that we can be reconciled to God, saved by God's grace alone, received by faith alone, and Christ alone. Yes, that's all true. But again, if all of us are the Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 type of person, and we are, beloved, that's Paul's whole point. If we are that type of person, then how do we even repent of our sins and receive Christ by faith? We can't do it. As Paul says in Ephesians, we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. In and of ourselves, by the power of our own will, which is in bondage and in slavery to sin, we cannot come and receive the salvation that is freely offered to us in Christ. It is a woeful, truly woeful dilemma that we as a human race face. Who can love God? No one. And the gloriously, wonderfully, and thankfully, the amazing truth of all of this is, Paul tells us, God himself is the one who gives the solution to this dilemma. When Paul says that those who love God, they are the ones who are called according to his purpose. God, in other words, solves the dilemma for us. How? By calling us according to his purpose. Now, this is where things get tricky, right? Because what does this word call mean? What does the word purpose mean? What does it mean that those who love God are also those who are called according to his purpose? Well, there are many who will say, well, everyone is called by God, right? And they say that because they say that because they understand the word call here to be synonymous with the word invited. Everyone, in other words, is invited to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come to him by faith and receive salvation. Now again, that in and of itself is a problem, right? In light of Romans 3, because if that's what the word call in this verse, in Romans chapter 8 means, then the reality is, in light of Romans 3, no one will respond to that call. No one can respond to that invitation in and of themselves. Now to be sure, there is a sense in which everyone is called to repent and come to Christ. This is what we sometimes call the free offer of the gospel, meaning the gospel is to be preached universally, without discrimination. We preach Christ and him crucified to all people everywhere, calling on everyone to hear and respond in repentance and faith. But is that what Paul's talking about when he uses the word call here? No. And the problem with understanding that as Paul's meaning here is that, well, it's simply not what Paul says. Remember, Paul says it is those who are called according to his purpose who do what? Well, they're the ones who love God. And so if Paul's saying that everyone is called here, then he would, by implication, be saying that everyone loves God. And now we've not only denied Paul's own doctrine of human depravity, we've also embraced the false teaching, the heresy of universalism. Not everyone loves God. But more than that, the reality is this word call, it just simply is not used in the New Testament to refer to what we call the free offer of the gospel. The word that Paul uses here that we translate to the word call, it means something more along the lines of an effectual calling from God, a call that must, in other words, be answered. The great 19th century theologian Charles Hodge puts it this way: the word call is never, in the epistles of the New Testament, applied to those who are the recipients of a mere external invitation of the gospel. It always means effectually called. And then he lists a whole slew of New Testament scripture references. And then he goes on to list a whole slew of Old Testament references. And so Hodge says, those who love God, therefore, are those whom he hath chosen and called by his grace to participation of the Redeemer's kingdom. This call is not according to the merits of men, but according to the divine purpose. Yes, beloved, the word call here, Romans 8, is synonymous with the word chosen. If you love God, understand that is not your own doing. You had no desire, could not, would not ever choose to love God in your sinful estate. Again, Romans 3, no one seeks for God. That's about you, that's about me. If we love God, the reason is, according to Paul, the reason is because God has called us. We love him because he first loved us, in other words. God has chosen us, not based upon our merit, not based upon anything foreseen in us that God thought was good and redeemable. And we'll talk more about that next week, Lord willing. But instead, he chose us according to his purpose, his plan, his own divine sovereign will. And listen, we don't need to go outside of Romans 8 to see that this is true. Just look at the rest of the verses that we read this morning. Who is it who are called by God according to his purpose. Not the whole human race, no, but instead those who are foreknown by God. Again, I know there are questions about that. Hold them till next Sunday. But Paul says, for those he foreknew, what? He also predestined and justified and ultimately glorified by God. Paul ties it all together. You see, do you love God? Then you are part of those who have been effectually called by God. You are those who have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. You are chosen. You are, to use Paul's own language, to use the words of the Apostle Peter elsewhere in the New Testament, you are the elect of God, effectually called from eternity past to be justified, sanctified, glorified, loved by the true and living God, so that in return, you would indeed love him. And again, we'll hear more about that next week, Lord willing. But for now, I know there are burning questions to this, right? Some of you might be asking, well, why would God call or choose some people but not others? And that's a valid question. It's so valid that Paul's going to answer it. But you have to wait till Romans 9. Some of you might ask, well, why preach the gospel? Why should we evangelize? Why should we send missionaries? If God has chosen who will love him and come to Christ by faith, Paul's going to answer that question too. But you have to wait till Romans chapter 10. For now, if you are able, I would just encourage you, stay focused on Paul's main point here. God's effectual calling, this doctrine of election, of predestination, even as it is briefly introduced in verse 29, it is given to us here as a source of hope and comfort. And you don't need to have all your questions answered right now to have this truth be a source of hope and comfort for you. Do you love God? Have you received Christ by faith alone? Resting in him and his finished work alone for your salvation, then know, have confidence, beloved, that this is because God has called you. And if he has called you, be sure his calling will not fail. Because his calling is according, not according to your fickle, human, fallen, depraved will. His calling is according to his divine purpose. And the Bible very clearly teaches us the purposes of God do not fail. And so take peace, have comfort, be confident in knowing that if God has called you, if you love God, then even right now, although you may not be able to see it clearly, even now, truly, all things are in heaven and on earth, all things and all of creation are working, beloved, together for your good. The God who has called you, the God who has loved you, the one who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, he is the God who is making sure that all things work together for the good of those who love him.